It's in the opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel, and I'm really excited to reflect together on this passage this morning. There's so much in it: the wise men, Herod, this star, the response of the Jewish leaders. There is so much here for us. So as we read, just pay really careful attention, as always, for this is the Word of God. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. We're going to sing again, coming together to adore the Lord. O come all ye faithful. Let's stand together as we sing this song.
Oh,
please do be seated. Kids and young people, you can make your way out to your classes now. And I just see Simon and Heather Farewell are here with Lydia, Grace, and Naomi. Welcome to you. Many of you will know that we have invited Simon to become our assistant pastor, starting, God willing, in summer 2021. So great to see you guys with us. Trust the kids will have a good time out at Sunday school. Let's just prepare ourselves now to come to God's Word. Let's open up to Matthew's Gospel if we can, and I will pray and ask for God's help as we come to look at His Word together. Father, once again, we ask that You would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in Your Word. Lord, we're all in different places this morning and we have different needs. And so we just come now and pray that we would just be conscious of the weight of Your presence among us. And that we would hear You speaking to us Your life-giving words. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come, as I said earlier, to our final message in this little Advent series in Matthew's Gospel, and I want to take a few moments just to remember what we've seen over the past couple of weeks. We started 2 weeks ago in chapter 1, verse 1, with Matthew's genealogy of Jesus Christ, and we said that though it seems a bit foreign to us, this list of over 40 names, that genealogy opening our New Testament serves a real purpose. It roots us in the Old Testament. It speaks to us of the faithfulness of God, the God who progresses His purposes through all the messiness of our lives. And it leads us all the way to the promised Messiah, to the birth of Christ. Last week, then, we focused in on that announcement of the birth of Jesus. We unpacked what we called not so much the virgin birth, though that's true. We focused on this language of the divine conception. We came to see that Matthew wants us to see that this child born is no ordinary child. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, come down from heaven to save us from our sins, to restore us to God. Then, what does any good news reporter do after a big announcement is made? Think about it. What's the pattern we are seeing at the moment all the time? In the news, we're seeing it all the time. We get another announcement from our executive, a 6-week lockdown. And then what happens next on the news? Let's go to hear a response from the hospitality sector, from the retail sector. Let's hear a response from this person or that person. Anytime there's a good major announcement made, the first thing that we want to understand and see is, how are people responding? And actually, when you hear the responses of the different people to the news announcements, it actually shapes how we respond. Because you hear other people responding, and you're like, oh, they made a good point. Oh, that's quite helpful. Yeah, that is really hard for the hospitality sector. And it actually shapes our response to the news. And this is exactly the kind of thing we come to in our passage this morning. From verses 18 down to verse 25, we get the announcement of the birth of Jesus. But now in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, we get three responses to the birth of Jesus. The response of the wise man, the response of Herod, the king, and the response of the Jewish leaders. And it's fascinating to track this. We see in Herod and the religious leaders how not to respond to Jesus. And then wrapping around Herod and the Jewish leaders, you get the main focus is on the response of the wise men. And the reason the main spotlight falls on the response of the wise men to the birth of Jesus is because Matthew wants us to be most shaped by their response. How did they respond? Well, we're going to see they responded in worship, because that is the only appropriate response to Jesus Christ. And Matthew records these responses, two ways not to respond, and then the focus on the wise man's response. He records this because he wants their response to shape our response to Jesus. He wants us to see in these responses how we should respond. He wants our heart to be moved so that this Christmas, welling up from within, will be genuine heart-level love and appreciation and worship of Jesus. So, we're going to work through the responses here in these 12 verses, and I want you to be asking God, even now, just quietly in your heart, Lord, give me the right heart-level response to you. Be asking God to stoke that kind of worshipful response in your heart as we work through the text this morning. So, we're going to look at each of these characters and how they respond just one at a time, but the wise men, we're going to look at them in two parts. We're going to have wise men part one, and then we're going to look at Herod, the Jewish leader's response, and then wrap back around to wise men part two. We're going to focus our eyes on these characters and trust that God's going to meet us in here in his word. So let's look at the wise men first of all, part one, their response to Jesus. Look down at chapter 2 with me. Matthew here begins by giving us what we could call a geographical marker and a historical marker. The geographical marker, he mentions Bethlehem, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, no accident that Matthew is pointing us towards Bethlehem, because this is the town that the Old Testament prophet said the Messiah would be born in. You'll see we come back to that down in verse 6 when the scribes are asked, where was the Messiah to be born? They go straight to Micah chapter 5, verse 2 and say, Bethlehem. And so Matthew is straight away continuing his argument that Jesus fulfills everything the prophet said about the Messiah. He would be born in Bethlehem. Well, yep, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He wants us to see that. That's why he gives us his geographical marker. But notice also the historical marker, in the days of Herod the king. Now, this is a king called Herod the Great. We know a lot about him, a lot about him because of secular historians who have written largely of this king's reign. He started his reign in 37 BC, and he reigned until just shortly after the birth of Christ. And Matthew, again, is just indicating, not the stuff of make-believe. Remember, the Gospels don't start once upon a time. Here's geographical markers. Here's historical markers. This is historical, not just made up. So, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod, we read this word, behold. And that's always an exclamation marker to say, this is pretty amazing what you're about to read. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, there's a couple of big things we need to spend a little bit of time thinking through here. Let's start with this. Just who are these wise men, or should I say so-called wise men from the east? The Greek word for wise man is magoi. It's a plural form, magoi. And often some translations just keep that Greek word and transliterate it into English. And that's why you read of the Magi. The NIV, for example, has chosen to just have Magi came from the east. The ESV opts for wise man and puts that Greek word magi in a footnote. Well, who were magi? Well, today in most of our thinking and in most of our nativity plays, these magi are depicted as noble kings. wise, honorable, and we're wowed that such noble, honorable sages would come to worship Jesus. That may be how the wise men are popularly perceived, but I'll be honest, I'm not convinced that that's how they would have been perceived by those first reading this. What do I mean? Well, in pretty much every place we read of Magi in the Bible, they're presented in a very negative light. The word Magi is related to our English word for magic, magician. We see them in Babylon in the book of Daniel. When the king was troubled with his dreams, we read he summoned the Magi, the enchanters, the sorcerers, to help him. See, Magi in these days were experts in astrology. It was a kind of technical term to speak of a group of people who were experts in astrology, interpretations of dreams, and to be honest, various other dark occult arts. In some instances, it would be more fair to compare Magi to African witch doctors. This kind of sorcery that they were known for is forbidden in Scripture over and over again. So, for example, to see that you're not, I'm not just inventing this, in Acts 13, we meet a man who's classed as a Magi. His name is Elymas. He seeks to hinder the Apostle Paul as he shares Christ with local leaders in his first missionary journey. Here's how Paul responds to Elymas. We'll pick it up in Acts 13, verse 8. But Elymas, the magician, that's exactly the same word for the Magi. For that is the meaning of his name. Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them. He opposed Paul and Barnabas, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. The proconsul was the man that Paul and Barnabas were trying to witness to. He showed an interest in the gospel. But then this magician, Elymas, came and tried to turn him away from the message of the gospel. Here's how Saul responds in verse 9. Paul, Saul. Verse 9, but Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at Elymas and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Now, isn't that striking? There's how Paul responds to this Magi. Now, we have to be fair. It seems that some Magi could have been more honest characters, wise men, sages, and counselors, fairly harmless, genuinely wanting to help people find a true path in life. But certainly, on the whole, they would not have been thought of as three noble kings. These were people involved in dark practices. And so, they come, we're told, from the east, probably the old region of Babylon, and they're spurred on by something they have read in their horoscopes, seen in the stars. They ask, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, there's some background on the wise men. But now, next thing we've got to tackle in this text, what about the star? What is going on here? What did they see? Was this a naturally occurring phenomenon, or was it more supernatural? Short answer, we can't know for sure. Various suggestions have been put forward by astronomers and others to try to naturally describe what may have happened in this moment. For example, famous German astronomer Johann Kepler, you may have heard that name, from the 17th century, he pointed out that around this time in history, there was a significant planetary conjunction between Jupiter and Saturn in the region of the constellation of Pisces. Now, it's fascinating. Something like this is due to happen tomorrow again. It only happens rarely. So tomorrow, if you look just after sunset to the horizon, you might see what's being called the Bethlehem Star. These two planets align in the region of Pisces, and it shines with an extra sense of brightness. So Kepler said that kind of thing was happening in around there. That could have been it. And what's fascinating is you can read into all these kind of understanding of the stars that people like the wise men would have interpreted, what they would have interpreted through reading the stars. And it's fascinating to read this stuff. So for example, Jupiter was known as a royal planet, indicating something of royalty. Saturn spoke of the West country, Palestine. The region of Pisces, it spoke of the last days. And so you could put all that together, and loads of scholars have done so, and maybe the wise men put it all together and saw something like the stars telling them there will appear in Palestine in this year a ruler of the last days. Might that have been what they read and thought, right, we need to go and explore. That's one explanation. Others suggest, there's a whole little book has been written on this. Others suggest a comet, for example, explains quite well the movement in the sky and how, if you read it at the right moment, it would give you a kind of GPS coordinates of a certain place in Bethlehem, perhaps. Kepler himself thought this was a supernova, the explosion of a star leading to a period of bright light. Lots and lots of different explanations there. May well have been a natural explanation, but when you read verse 9, that the star seemed to go before them and lead them, perhaps natural explanations don't do justice to what happened. And we have to acknowledge that there was in some way something supernatural happened. And you see, we've just read about the divine conception. So if you're going to have a problem with the supernatural, you know, you really can't go any further. So we don't really need to know, but something happened that caused these wise men, these magi, to see something that indicated to them they needed to head to Jerusalem and see, where is this king born to the Jews? So whatever happened, we can say God worked sovereignly through their astronomical calculations to awaken an interest in Jesus, to bring them to Jesus. Now think about this for a moment, and especially in what we saw in the genealogy. These are non-Jewish pagan magicians, the recipients of God's grace. Now, does that not remind you of the genealogy and those four women we focused on? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, Canaanites, prostitutes, caught up in this incredible story of grace. A story that is not just for one ethnic minority or group, but that is for all nations. It's wonderful. And here's just a point of application I want to make before we move on to Herod's response. Think of this. God used something in the ordinary, everyday lives of the Magi to awaken their interest in Jesus. God used something in their ordinary lives. They were studying their star charts and everything else. God just worked through it to reach them. And they responded. What was their response? Seeking, exploring. Is there anything in this? God still does this kind of thing today. He uses ordinary situations in our lives, good, bad, success, failures, pandemics. He uses things in our everyday lives to arrest us and awaken an interest in Him. When you're confronted with your mortality, it sometimes leads you to ask questions about life and death. And the question, when God actually works in that way to arrest our attention in something in our everyday lives, is how will we respond? Will we move towards God? Will we seek Him? Will we respond to the light He's giving us and trust that He will give us more light as we seek Him? Or will we just keep pushing it away? I know He's calling me. Maybe I have a sense of God trying to get my attention, but don't want to know. Just push it away. The wise men didn't do that. Their initial response is one of seeking, exploring. And when you read of the claims Jesus makes, His claims are relevant to every one of us. If Jesus claimed to overcome death, surely He is worth exploring, at least looking into. So that's the initial response of the wise men, part one. Something, they see something in their lives, in the stars, that tells them of Jesus, and their response is to come and seek and explore. Let's keep going. Let's look at Herod now. The wise men had asked, where is he born king of the Jews? And in verse 3 we read that this troubled King Herod. You see, he felt that he was the only one who should have that title, King of the Jews. We read that he's troubled by this news, and notice that he feels all Jerusalem with him. I wonder what that means. Well, let's think a little bit of historical background of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is a fascinating figure in the history of the world. He ruthlessly crushed all opposition to his reign by 37 BC. And that is when he was established king over this province. Herod the Great was known for his ambition as a leader. He loved power, and he loved to demonstrate and wield his power, especially through ambitious building projects. He is the one who built Herod's temple, the temple that stood in the days of Jesus, this very impressive building. We also know about Herod the Great that towards the end of his reign, just after the birth of Jesus, he became very paranoid and insecure about his rule. He feared everyone around him as a threat. Now, this may well have bordered on psychosis, because his fear and insecurity manifested itself in horrendous ways. He murdered his wife and at least two of his sons, his own sons, for fear that they were plotting against him. Imagine that. He murdered his wife, two of his sons, and you can read. So just here's, I'm picking this out of a secular encyclopedia, the Encyclopedia Britannica. Here's one thing that they just say in passing about Herod the Great. The slaying of infants in Bethlehem was wholly consistent with the disarray into which he had fallen towards the end of his reign. So here are things we know about Herod the Great. He was the king in Jesus' day. He was horrendously insecure and murderous because of a fear of anyone taking his throne. And secular historians have recorded that. And so doesn't it fit so well? The wise men, the Magi, come and say, oh, where's the king born king of the Jews? Where is he born king of the Jews? And Herod's, whoa. Who's this? Who's this who dares to threaten my reign? Does it make sense historically? And this is why all Jerusalem would have been concerned. They knew that their king was unstable. And if he was unsettled, oh no, what's he going to do? So they're all worried. Oh no, what's Herod going to do? So, verses 4 and 5, let's keep going. We read of Herod assembling the Jewish leaders to find out where the Old Testament prophet said the Messiah would be born. And as we said earlier, they cite Micah 5:2, which says the king would be born in Bethlehem. In verses 7 and 8, we read of Herod calling a secret meeting with the Magi to figure out what's going on in all this. And in verse 8, he says to the Magi, go and search diligently for the child, and when you find him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And you can almost hear the ha, 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 ha in the background with the plot. He wants to get this child and he wants to crush him like he crushed anyone else who sought to take his position of authority. And so let's think a bit about Herod's response. We could say this is the response of one who feels threatened by Jesus. The sense of feeling threatened develops into a sense of anger towards this potential rival to his authority. And I just wonder if there's anyone listening to this, and Herod's response, feeling threatened by Jesus, would actually describe your response when you've thought about Jesus. You hear the claims of Jesus. He calls you to lay down your life and follow him. And that scares the life out of you. Perhaps you know that you should surrender your life to Jesus. And you've made excuse after excuse after excuse to push it away. You're terrified of the thought of letting go of the reins of your life. Do you feel threatened by Jesus and what he will demand of you? Because let's be honest, Jesus does want to take your central place on the throne of your life. He wants to reign there. But our problem by nature is we say, no, no, no. I will reign on the center of my life, on the throne in my heart. And we feel pretty threatened by this Jesus who wants to get in and take our place. You'd say, I'm not like Herod, but can I ask, really? Are you really not like Herod? Remember what Jesus promises to those who lay down their life for his sake. I hope this will help you get over your intimidation and feeling of being threatened. Jesus says, those who lay down their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, they will find life. That is the place of life. When you are on the center of the throne of your life, that's an inherently insecure place. You want to control everything, and all the time stuff happens that shows you're not really in control. And it makes you feel unsettled. Actually, the place to find life is to say, I don't want to have the throne in my heart. Lord Jesus, take it. Be Lord. You rule. You reign. And I will follow you. That's the place of life. Maybe this morning, God wants to use this message to settle your feeling of being threatened by Jesus so that you'll surrender and come to him. So the wise man, part one, we see the response of seeking. With Herod, we see the response of being threatened. Now let's think, thirdly, of the Jewish religious leader's response to Jesus. This response is a little more subtle in the narrative and could be summarized as a response of unresponsiveness. Look carefully, verse 4. We read of Herod assembling the chief priests and the scribes of the people. When the Jewish religious leaders are asked where the Messiah is to be born, they know the answer straight away. Bethlehem. Just boom, comes. Easy question. Where's Messiah to be born? Micah 5:2, Bethlehem. But here's the thing. Did they decide to go and see him for themselves? As far as we know, the answer is no. The shepherds left their flocks to come, and shepherds never leave their sheep. The Magi leave their land in the east and travel miles to see the newborn king. How far is it from Jerusalem to Bethlehem? About 5 miles. Do the chief priests and the scribes even bother to go and see? No, they don't. Now, that might actually hint of my understanding of the Magi, that the Jewish leaders just thought, yeah, right, we're not going to trust them and their horoscopes. But I think there's more to it. One commentator has called the response of unresponsiveness here the strange indifference of the Jewish religious leaders. Strange indifference. Some people are like Herod, and they are positively threatened by Jesus, almost angered by Jesus. But perhaps many more, especially here in Northern Ireland, many more people are like the religious leaders back then. They're religious, strongly Protestant or strongly Catholic, but when it comes to actually showing any real interest in Jesus, there's nothing much more than indifference. Now, before you say, oh, that's a good point, Steve. There are lots of people out there like that. I'm not going to let you do that. I want you now to turn in, look in your own heart for a moment with me. How is your heart this morning towards Jesus? For so many of us, we say we're followers of Christ. But can you really be bothered to seek him? So many don't really have any interest in growing in their knowledge of Jesus. So many don't really bother to pray or seek God. They don't bother to read their Bibles or pursue or try to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And yet for years and years, they go on with some kind of label Christian. There's an understanding in a religious sense of what Jesus gets for us. But in the heart, really, there's indifference. We don't really live off today's encounter with Jesus. We live off last week's or yesterday's or years and years ago encounter. Face this question squarely this morning, each of us, please. Ask yourself, have I in some way grown a bit indifferent to Jesus? Yes, I go to church. Yes, I do the Christian thing, but strip that all away. Where is my heart response to Jesus? Face that question honestly this morning, and if you've been putting some things in Jesus' place in your heart, I would call you to repent from that, tear that idol from the throne of your heart, and come back to Jesus. Maybe you've thought religious knowledge in the head is enough. No, it is not. You need to have a real personal relationship with Jesus, a living relationship. You need to love him, to worship him, to pursue him. If you're indifferent, ask God to change your heart this morning. So that's the challenging response of the Jewish leaders. It was a response of indifference. And I just want us to press into our hearts this morning and say, is there anything in me that's like them? I could give you the religious answer, no bother. Micah 5:2 from Bethlehem. I could quote my Bible, my theology at them left, right, and center, no problem. But really, there's a problem with the lack of passionate pursuit of Jesus in my life. That was the problem of the religious leaders. All external religion, heart indifference. Let's make sure we're not there. Well, let's wrap back around now. Back to the wise man, part two. Let's see how this narrative now wraps around and sheds the full spotlight on their fitting response to Jesus. Verse 9, we're told the wise men press on to Bethlehem, and in some way this star indicates to them that they're going in the right direction, drawing near to this promised king. As they approach and see Jesus, we're told three things that characterize their response to Jesus. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, very, very clear what Matthew's communicating to us, what God's communicating to us through his word. Not just rejoiced exceedingly, but they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. You're to see their hearts are anything but indifferent. They are thrilled with what God has revealed to them. They are joyful. Their affections are totally engaged as they draw near to Jesus. Second thing we're told about the response, verse 11. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Love that. This is a response of submission, homage, and worship. Now think again of who these men are. They would have known certain types of power, dark powers involved in their magic. But here they bow low before Jesus because they see in this child a power greater than anything they had ever known. And I love how this plays out on through Matthew's gospel and the rest of the gospels. When other people misunderstand Jesus, who gets him? The demons, the unclean spirits, they say, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God. You are the Son of God." And here, these magicians, used to dabbling with dark powers, bow before powerful, almighty Jesus. I love that. Little weak baby, and they're falling down. These powerful magicians are falling down, saying, "There's no one like this. There's no power greater than this." It's amazing. They saw that in the child. Is it any wonder God spoke through Isaiah and said, "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." I just love the contrast of the little weak baby, Mighty God. Apparent human weakness, Mighty God. The wise men saw it and they fell on their faces and said, "We have never seen anything like this." And they bow in worship. Third thing we're told about their response in verse 11. They open their treasures. They offer gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. They give of their best. They let it out before this newborn king. And there is something really, really biblically significant about being told the name of the gifts they brought. I hope you've seen this at some point in your life. If not, I trust you'll be thrilled by it. This is wonderful. All through the Old Testament prophets, we're given promise after promise after promise of a Messiah who will be born, who will be king, and all nations. He will not just be the king of the Jewish race, he will be the king of all nations, and there will be a day when all nations will come and recognize this king, and they'll bring the treasures of their cultures, all their own cultural distinctives, all their cultural treasures, they'll bring it all in and lay it at the feet of Jesus in worship. So this is a moment when they open up the gold, the frankincense, and myrrh. It was spoken of in the Old Testament. Have you seen it? Isaiah 60. Just listen to how it was spoken of what would happen when Messiah would arrive on the scene of history. God speaks through Isaiah, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you. His glory will be seen upon you, and nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. They shall bring gold and frankincense. They shall bring good news and praises to the Lord." Wow! The gold, frankincense, and myrrh, it's not just a nice thing in our nativity play. It was said that of the Messiah, people are going to come and they're going to bring these gifts to him, tribute to acknowledge that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. So that moment, see that moment when they open their treasures from a foreign nation and they present the gifts that the Old Testament said would be presented to the Messiah, that moment is the beginning of something that is continuing to go on today and will continue to go on until Jesus comes again. This is the beginning of the nations, the pagan Gentiles coming and seeing in Jesus that he is Lord of all, not just relative, not just Jesus, one truth among many, one Savior for all those people in the West. This is Jesus, the Savior, the Lord for every ethnic people in the world. Here's the beginning of people, foreigners, coming, seeing Jesus, putting their hope in him, worshiping him, bringing their cultural treasures. People lost in the darkness of occult practices, spiritism, and witchcraft, worshiping idols. They see, they put their hope in Jesus, they worship. And we're told in the book, right at the end of the book of Revelation, in the new heavens and new earth, the new city, the new Jerusalem, that the nations will all bring their treasures in and lay them at the feet of the Lamb and worship and adore him forever. This is an incredible moment in biblical theology, the beginning of the nations seeing, worshiping, bringing tribute, And it still goes on today. And I see John Brew there. It's going on in Peru as people from the nations are being turned from their idolatry and their witchcraft, turned to see Jesus. It's going on in Portugal. It's going on in China. It's going on in Australia. It's going on in Afghanistan and Pakistan. People are seeing this is Jesus. He is worthy of all our worship. We must lay our lives down, lay our former religions down. We must pay him the worship he is due. The wise men ended up being wise men because they saw Jesus. This is the right response to Jesus in the text. Joyfully seeking, humbly submitting, heart full of worship. That's the only right response to Christmas. So, let's just close this off by asking the question, how will you respond to Jesus this Christmas? How do the responses that I've outlined challenge us this morning? Are we going to be more like Herod and feel too insecure to have anything to do with Jesus? Are we going to be like the Jewish leaders, look good on the outside with hearts that are totally indifferent? Or are we going to be more like those wise men, seeking, joyful, bowing before him with hearts full of worship? Have you bowed the knee to Jesus? I love that hymn that speaks of the one in the stall. Who is that in yonder stall? At whose feet the shepherds fall. 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Let's pray together. Father, in your word you have called us as the only fitting response to Jesus, to offer our whole lives as living sacrifices. We're not just to come with gold and frankincense and myrrh and those wonderful gifts that fulfill so much of biblical theology. You call us to lay down our lives as our treasure and gift before you. And we want to do that this morning again. We ask that you would awaken in us that heart-level worship that is the only fitting response to the identity, the person, and work of the child in the manger. For Jesus would grow and he would go on through life to take our sins upon himself and to die on the cross to take them away from us. He would rise again and overcome death, showing that he was indeed the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the Lord of life and death. And so we humbly fall this morning and we worship you. And as we now respond and gather around your table together to eat the bread and drink the cup and to just rejoice in Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, do now, we ask, move in our hearts to bring forth that right response of worship and adoration, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it is the last Sunday before Christmas, and it's a real honor for us to be able now to respond by sharing the Lord's Supper together. So just take a moment now, if you can, to make sure your bread and your cup are ready. We're going to sing the first two verses of From Heaven You Came, Helpless Babe. And if you haven't picked up the elements and you'd like to do that out the back, you can do that now. But let's just prepare our hearts to respond rightly to the one who has loved us and given himself for us. Perhaps we'll stand just now as we sing the first two verses of From Heaven You Came.
From heaven you came, helpless babe. Enter. Not to be served, but to serve. And give your life that we might live. This is our God, the servant King. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant King. There in the garden of tears, my heavy load he chose to bear. His heart with sorrow was torn. Yet not my will, but yours he said. This is our God, the servant King. He calls us now.